Well, beloved, we come to the final installment. Seven sermons this entire month. One of the installments we did in two parts. But this is our seventh installment in this series, the Nativity 2021 series, considering in the Nativity story, which has been heard, I would imagine, hundreds of times during this month and in this week, as we now conclude Christmas and now we're gearing up to the dawning of a new year, the festivities will continue in some churches and some families. Maybe there are families right now that, for whatever reasons due to travel restrictions, are now finally sitting down, maybe in a church service, and then they're going to go home and have a meal and exchange gifts, sing songs around the fireplace, whatever. Well, the festivities are not yet over, and they may continue for several more days. In this particular series, I've tried to bring forth another character to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that is seldom even referred to. I've never heard Satan ever once mentioned in any of the nativity sermons you hear on the radio or on the internet, or maybe those I sat through. And yet when you come to Revelation 12, verses 1 to 7, which is the overarching, and that's not my text now this morning, but I'm making reference to Revelation 12, I believe the first seven verses or so, we have this image of the woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, decked with a crown with 12 stars, and this is none other than an image of national Israel, the covenant Old Testament people of God. And this woman is with child, and she's about to bring forth a man-child, which shall rule the nations, and that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another main character that is at her feet, and that is this nasty, malevolent, bloodthirsty red dragon, whose mouth is wide open and is ready to receive the man-child to devour him. And yet the Bible tells us in this picture that John sees in the heavens that the God Almighty rescues this child and lifts this child into the heavens to receive his kingdom, where he now sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, the position of all authority. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, as it is recorded in Matthew 28, he says to his disciples, all power, and the Greek word there is not dynamos, which we get our English word dynamite, but it is the Greek word meaning authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So how can anyone advocate that Jesus Christ is not a king and that he's not reigning now? And most people, when you talk about the kingdom of God, they have a earthly, tangible, physical, natural conception of the kingdom. Something that you can see and touch and smell. Well, the kingdom of God, we are told by Paul, is not meat and drink, but it's what? Righteousness, joy, and holiness in the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual reality. It's not a tangible reality with planes and tanks and guns and bullets and boundary lines and passports to get in and to leave. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is within us. And you enter that kingdom, John chapter 3, 3 to 5, unless I'm mistaken, you enter that kingdom not because of a certain DNA or genealogical natural tree that you can trace all the way back to Father Adam, but you enter that kingdom through a spiritual birth, being born again, being born from above, being born from the very first. You entered that kingdom, beloved, by a spiritual conception, by a spiritual circumcision of one's heart. And that makes you a member of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which is used interchangeably in your Bible. And Christ does sit with full authority over demons, devils, angels, kings, priests, potentates, and you and I. And you may not see this kingdom the way you want to see the kingdom. Just like the Jews in the first century, their conception of this Davidic kingdom was not the kingdom that Jesus was about to initiate, my dear friends. And because they were unable to recognize the king and the kingdom, they murdered him. And when you read John 11, the high priest said, in order for us to keep our nation and to keep our power and to keep our money and to keep ourselves in Rome's blessings, we got to exterminate this man. And that's when they committed high treason. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Beloved, this is a messianic psalm. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice the two persons of the Godhead that are being implied. God the Father and God the Son, who is the Father's anointed. Literally, the Father's Christ, the one who was anointed. You have God the Father and God the Son in verse 2. So there's a plurality within the Godhead. And notice verse 3, men like Biden, Obama, Shifty Shift, and Nancy Pelosi and company, notice what they say every time they gather in D.C. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Notice the ragingness of verse 3. This is the declaration, this is the confession of our leaders today. The kings of the earth, those in high office, the rulers, those who are the movers and the shakers of our world and of our nation and of our planet, those who want to play God, those who want to rule over the masses, those who want to have themselves receive homage and glory and power and majesty, only fitted for God Almighty, they want that glory deflected from the true and living God, and then to be adorned upon them. And notice what they say, let us, beloved, we've heard that word before in Genesis 11, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. The erection of the Tower of Babel, that was man's, another attempt on the part of man to divorce himself from any responsibility and any accountability to the God of creation. Let us make a tower whose top will reach heaven, lest we be scattered. What do we find here? Let us. You get that? Let us. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us break the sovereignty of God. Let us break his control over our lives and cast away their cords. Notice, look at the pronoun, their cords. Doesn't say his cord, singular, their cord. Who is that pronoun there referring to? The Lord and his anointed. And then notice verse 4, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Think of all the leaders who have gone down the drain. Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Tojo, Julius Caesar, Attila the Hun. We have our own modern day kings and queens who think that they are God and try to rule in the place of God. They too shall go down that political drain of darkness and emptiness. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So verses 4 and 5 tells us, my dear Christian, my dear church, rest assured, God sees the raging of the heathen, and he takes good bookkeeping notes. They may seem to get away with murder, literally, right now, but they will one day have to face Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. God the Father again, talking about God the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And that was fulfilled in the resurrection, my dear friend. Ask of me, notice, God the Father is speaking to God the Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore. Verses 10 and 12 is the application to those who are now raging against God. Here is your application. Here is your door of mercy and grace. Do not slam that open door. Here's that door. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That phrase is like a metaphor in trust in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Flee to the Lord. Run to Him. Fall upon Him. Seek Him, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We come to our conclusion to the Nativity Series 2021 by joining together the plots and the plans of two pagan kings and their attachment to the incarnation of the Son of God on earth. Each testament will provide another example of the red dragon's design to swallow up the man-child of Revelation 12. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Notice the admonishment that Peter gives to these first century Christians living in modern day Turkey who are now suffering under empire persecution, which is coming to them from Emperor Nero following the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD. He says to them in verse 8, be sober. Be sober. And this being sober doesn't necessarily refer to being drunk with spirits. We're not talking about being drunk with alcoholic beverages. Now, that can be easily implied. But I believe the stupor or the drunkenness that is being referred to when Peter says be sober, he's talking about, listen carefully, the intoxication of the world. Being intoxicated and controlled by the philosophy and the reasonings of this world. Paul talks about the wisdom of the world quite extensively in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. It was worldly philosophy and worldly reasoning that had crept into the Corinthian church, because those Corinthian believers, unfortunately, when they came into the church for worship, they took with them the baggage of their old world, and they brought it into the church, and it eventually infiltrated that congregational community. And therefore, they were divided in every which way, right? They tolerated pagan practices. They tolerated false doctrine, and they tolerated those who would come in after the Apostle Paul would have left them, and then to sow seeds of discourse within the congregation, right? Well, he says here, be sober. The world has a very powerful, intoxicating effect on the child of God if they're not careful. Be sober and be vigilant. All you have to do is read, for instance, the book of Proverbs, picking up in chapter, I believe, 10 onward, towards the end of the book. There's a lot of wisdom that is there, a lot of vignettes that would save you and I a whole lot of heartburn. There in the book of Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, in many instances, contrasts the wisdom of God versus the wisdom and the thinking of lost men. And so when Peter says, be sober, yes, he could be implying alcoholic spirits, but I don't believe that's the main thing that he's aiming at. He's aiming at that the child of God, 1 John chapter 2, 15, 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All the things that are in the world, the Father hates, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think those three elements Peter is referring to when he says, be sober. Then he says to be vigilant. A synonym is the word watchful. And many Christians today, many churches, many denominations, many pastors, many Sunday school teachers, and many deacons, unfortunately, over time in this country, have not been watchful. They have not put their fingers up in the air, so to speak, to see the direction in which the culture is blowing. They're sleeping at the switch. In some instances, they're AWOL. They have allowed the thinking and the ideology and the entertainment and the wants and the desires of the world to come into our local churches, which now dictates the style of sermons and the style of worship and the entertainment that has unfortunately crept into the church. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So here the Bible pictures the devil here as a pursuing lion, a lion on the hunt, as opposed to Revelation 12, as a malevolent, bloodthirsty dragon about to consume the man-child that was about to be born and that great sign that was given to John there in the heavens. Now notice verse 9. We are not to be passive, my dear friends, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And the reason why Christians today cannot resist him in the faith is because they don't know what the faith is all about. They cannot even articulate what they believe and why. Why do you believe in the Trinity? Why do you believe in the virgin birth? Why do you believe in supernatural creation, 6 24-hour days, Genesis 1, Genesis 2? Why do you believe everything begins with one couple? Why do you believe that 8 people were in the ark and 8 people came out and repopulated the world where we're at today? Why do you believe that? Why do you believe in the birth of Jesus? Why do you believe in the crucifixion, his burial, resurrection, and his ascension? Why do you believe that Christ is going to return again? What do you believe about the church? What is her mission? What is her purpose? Why is she here? Who is she? What is her true identity? Can you articulate some of those questions and then turn them into an answer? If you can't, then beloved, you're not going to be able to resist him. So versus casting him out and walking around a home with holy water and exercising demons out of your home, which is not implied here, we're told to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So the devil is quite busy. He's here and there. He's hither and yon as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Look at John chapter 8. Once again, as we close out this particular series and we consider this malevolent, bloodthirsty dragon. John chapter 8, verse 43. And Hollywood has done such a wonderful job in making fun of the devil. They have made so much fun of the devil, people no longer even believe he even exists. John 8 and 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because ye cannot hear my word. Now here Jesus is not talking about physical hearing. They heard him quite well physically with the outer ear. The problem was the inner ear was not functioning. Why was it not functioning? Verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, that malevolent, bloodthirsty dragon. And the lust of your fathers ye will do. Notice collectively, ye, plural. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he, the red dragon, speaketh, he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own. for he is a liar and the father of it. So every lie that's uttered on this planet, think of your political leaders who campaign, who fill you and me with lies galore, pie in the sky. I'm going to solve all your problems. And when they get in office, they forget the ones who put them there. Do they not? The father of lies. Look at John 10 and 10 about this roaring lion, this malevolent, bloodthirsty dragon. John 10 and 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, the devil's a thief. He tries to rob the glory of God. He tries to rob the integrity of our God. And he tries to rob the integrity of this Bible by producing Bibles that have loads of errors. Subtractions, additions, redactions, changes, substitutions, when they're not supposed to be there. He is the father of all lies. Well, beloved, let's go back in time to around the year 445 BC, at the height of the Persian Empire. And let's turn to the book of Esther, chapter 1. Turn to the book of Esther as we conclude. Here we find another attempt on the part of this red dragon to ensure that the Christ child never be born and never come into this world. Now, we've seen all kinds of attempts. In the last hour, we saw the king of Egypt. Well, now we're going to be introduced to the king of Persia. Okay? The king of Persia. In the last hour, we looked at King Pharaoh, who rounded up the Hebrew midwives, and because he felt threatened by the increasing number of Israelites on his northern border, which we read from the very text itself, his concern was that if an invading army from the north or from the east would come into Egypt, they would find a rich source of allies to hook up with, and then to come into Egypt and take his throne and his kingdom and probably his life. And so he asked the Hebrew midwives a new policy in town. When a Hebrew woman is giving birth, if it's a girl baby, spare her life. We can make her into a cook, a maid, or a dishwasher. But if it's a boy Hebrew, I want you to kill that child. Well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They spared those boys. And when news got back to a man who saw himself as God in the flesh, and whose Egyptian citizens saw him as God in the flesh, and their very existence and their well-being was attached to this Pharaoh, as this Pharaoh would placate the pantheon of Egyptian gods to make everybody happy upstairs, to make the crops grow and to make the Nile River flood and then recede and leave another fresh layer of silt to then plant another crop for another harvest. Everybody was attached to Pharaoh because he was attached to the pantheon of Egyptian gods. And if Pharaoh was not a god-like creature, he would not be able to connect with the gods above and therefore make everyone's life peaceful and tranquil. When he found out that he was being disobeyed, he went into a rage. And he could have killed these women, but it's quite evident that God prevented him. And we're going to see the hand of God in the book of Esther, where God prevents and allows certain things at his pleasure. And as this is being done, the devil is behind the scenes trying to penetrate God's control of things and trying to exterminate not just boy babies, but in the book of Esther, you have one individual whose heart-throbbing desire is to eradicate an entire people within the confines of the Persian Empire. And you're talking about a chunk of real estate touching Egypt to the west, touching the very borders of India to the east, touching Egypt, touching Judea, touching parts of modern-day Turkey, and touching and including modern-day Iran and Iraq. That is a lot of real estate. And within that real estate, God's ancient covenant people who had been exiled by the Babylonians and the Assyrians are still living peppered outside Judea, living their lives, 70 years of exile under the Babylonians. Only a handful in proportion goes back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra chapters 1 to 6. And then under the leadership of Nehemiah in his particular book. And in between Ezra and between Nehemiah, you fit the events of the book of Esther in between those two books. And by this time, there's a gentleman who simply wants to get rid of all the Jews in the empire. And if he succeeded where Pharaoh had failed, where Pharaoh had failed in Exodus 1, this individual thinks, I have the backing of the king. I got the monetary resources in hand. I have painted these people as evil and malevolent, and they need to go. I have everything in place. All I need is the date and the time. And off we go into the wild blue yonder. And if he succeeded, the royal bloodline that we've already seen in this series comes down to one father and one son in the ark, right? That's kind of very thin. Very thin. And then we saw the little boy king who was hid in the temple. His entire family was wiped off the map by Queen Athaliah, who was the daughter of who? King Ahab, for crying out loud. Athaliah infuses tiny Judah with the worship of Baal, sacrificing and committing infanticide, the killing of infants and children, throwing their daughters and sons into the fire. And they hide the last remaining thread, a tiny thread, tiny little thread. How thin that was, laying on the very bosom of a one-year-old boy, not even 1 year old, an infant, who's then hid in the temple for 7 years before he's brought out in public and proclaimed king. And Athaliah screams, treason, 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 and then she's knocked off, and rightly so. Beloved, I hope to God in the frailty of these lips that you get a handle of what we're saying during this month. How many times the devil thought he would succeed in terminating the birth of the Messiah? Well, in Esther chapter 1, you have several key players. You have a king, okay, who's introduced. Look at Esther 1:1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia. That's a chunk of land, over 127 provinces. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto his princes and his servants, the power of the Persians and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. King Ahasuerus. And then we're going to have another queen, Queen Vashti, in chapter 1, who basically gets defrocked and loses her title because she refused to obey the king. And so now that left a vacuum in as far as a queen. Even though the king had his harem, there was always the head wife or the queen, if you will. So now there's no queen. And providentially, they had a beauty contest in chapters 2 and following. And in this beauty contest, all these women were rustled up. And one of those individual women who was in this particular entourage was a woman named Esther. And she was a Jew. Her parents apparently were dead. And she was being taken cared of by another main character, Mordecai, who was a family member. So Mordecai was responsible for the upbringing of Esther. So apparently in the story, Esther's parents were no longer alive, and so she was now being comforted and nurtured and maintained by another male family member within her family line. His name was Mordecai. And he actually becomes a government official. Yeah. A high-paid government official there at the king's gate. Therefore, anyone coming into the city would have to pass through Mordecai to either get a pass. Mordecai, being in the king's gate, would act as a judge over certain squabbles amongst people. The person who sat at the gate held a lot of power and a lot of authority, and one of them was access to the king. So here's Mordecai, a relative, himself being a Jew, a relative with Esther, who's also a Jew, but he's working for the Persian government. And then the other key player is a man named Haman, the Agagite. And as I mentioned already, and I don't know whether it's on the recording, in some manuscripts it reads Haman the Gogite, the Magog and the Gog of Ezekiel 37:38. And that's very interesting that those manuscripts have him not as the Agagite, but as the Gogite. So there seems to be a connection with Haman's plan to eradicate the Jews and the prophecy of a great battle that Ezekiel prophesies in Ezekiel 37:38. So, ready? Let's make this trip. 536 BC. 536 BC, on or around, the 70-year exile is over. Babylon is now subjugated by the Persians and the Medes. They take the stage as the next Gentile world power, as prophesied in Nebuchadnezzar's statue of Daniel 2 and the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Okay? Now, I'm just going to share this with you, put it on the table. You need to have your brain engaged and follow the timeline. 536 BC, the 70 years of captivity is over. Persia and the Medes subjugate the Babylonians. They destroy the Babylonian Empire, and now they're the second Gentile power on the stage of redemption history. When you read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, or Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, excuse me, many of the Jews did not return when they were allowed under King Cyrus, the king of Persia. In proportion to the population that was scattered across the ancient world of the Jewish population because of the exile, in proportion, a handful under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua returned back to Judah. And Zerubbabel is in that redemption thread line. He's a descendant of King David and an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel was in that bloodline that would eventually filter down some 400 years later to the child Jesus. So apparently Esther and Mordecai, who were Jews, did not return to the land of Judea. They chose to stay in Shushan, the palace, that part of the Persian Empire. Well, in Esther chapter 1, as I mentioned, Queen Vashti gets defrocked. She fails to come and to put herself on display. In chapter 1 of Esther, King Ahasuerus has this grand party. The spirits are flowing, the food is in abundance, and what's happening in historical setting, King Ahasuerus is going to go off and battle the Greeks once again because his father, who had tried to conquer the Greeks, was gravely humiliated by the Greeks. And so Ahasuerus wants to regain his papa's honor to go off and fight the Greeks. And he does go off and he gets whooped up by the Greeks. And he comes back with dishonor and egg on his face. But in chapter 1, Queen Vashti, Ahasuerus' queen, refuses to do what the king wants. And so they get rid of her. And so now there's an empty spot on that throne room. There's no queen. While the king goes off to fight his battle with the Greeks and gets humiliatingly defeated, you have a beauty contest is then devised in chapter 2 to find someone to take the place of Queen Vashti. And in the course of God's little providence, with God kind of orchestrating all things, in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, Esther is chosen. Out of all the women that were primed and primed for well over a year with different types of perfumes and spices and whatever ritual that was done during this time of preparation, whereby these individual women would be paraded into the king's bedchamber and whatever, his heart and his desire and God's providence, God works in his heart and he chooses Esther to be his queen. However, Mordecai wants her to keep her ethnic identity under the rug. Nobody is to know that you are a Jew. Esther, you keep that under the rug. You don't share it, you don't breathe it, you don't even whisper. Just be the queen for King Ahasuerus. While all this is going on, it seems that in chapter 2, at the tail end, while Mordecai is doing his official business as the gatekeeper, he overhears two men plotting the assassination of King Ahasuerus. And he brings this little tidbit of information up the chain of command. And these two men, in the close of chapter 2, are apprehended, investigation is being made, and both of these men are hanged on a tree. In God's providence, however, this act of loyalty to the king, by a Jew to a non-Jew, is recorded in the chronicles of the king, and then, in most government jobs, neatly tucked away in a file and forgotten. And Mordecai is never rewarded for this act of saving the life of the king. And that was part of God's providence, because it would be revealed at the right time, according to God's time, not our time. But while all this is going on, a man named Haman, the Agagite, or the Gogite, is part of the king's inner circle of counselors. This nasty relationship develops in chapter 3. This ripple effect begins between Haman the Agagite and Mordecai the Jew. When Haman is walking around as a government official in his government regalia, and he walks by Mordecai, well, take one or two steps back. When Haman was walking there in public, everybody would acknowledge him and tip their hat, say, "Good morning, Mr. Haman. How you doing? How's the family? How's your children? How's the stock market?" They would talk with him with respect. But when he passed by Mordecai just simply showed contempt and utter disdainment for Haman. And that began to rub on Haman. In chapter 3, Haman began to get a little bit on, Mordecai was getting under Haman's skin. And then, in the providence of God, Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew. He was a Jew. And so this really fanned Haman. And in chapter 3, as you come to the close of chapter 3, Haman comes up with this ingenious plan, and again, you have to wonder who or what was the spirit that was whispering in that mind of his. He comes up with this ingenious plan, And he would even fund it with his own resources from his own bank account. He comes up with this ingenious plan to portray the Jewish people as a menace and a hindrance and as a cancer to the Persian Empire. And these people needed to simply go away. Not simply migrate to a new country or a new location, find a new home, simply get out of Dodge. No, we're going to eliminate by the means of genocide. So Haman becomes the precursor to Mr. Adolf Hitler, in a manner of speaking. He comes up with this ingenious plan, and using some type of a method of casting stones, or in a manner of speaking, casting dice, he comes up with a certain particular date, an hour a month that corresponds to the month December. He has the date set because, beloved, from the date in which he picks this particular date, you have this large real estate of land, and you got to get the word out to all the corners of the Persian Median Empire, which means you got to write this decree, you got to get the king to buy into it, the king has to sign it. Then this signed document has to be copied gazillion times and translated in several languages, then given to a courier who's on horseback and has to travel to every corner of the then Persian Empire. And when you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you're talking India to Ethiopia and everything in between. It's going to take time to get the word out. They didn't have the internet at the time. So there's going to be a considerable amount of time needed to get all the other Persian people on board that on a certain day in the month of December, you're going to have the liberty and the right to take up arms and liquidate and kill your Jewish neighbors whom you've been living with for decades in harmony and in tranquility. And the kicker in God's providence is King Ahasuerus, he buys into the plan. He buys into it, and he takes his signet ring, and without counting the cost, without thinking what Haman was trying to tell him, and the consequences of wiping off an entire people off the globe 4 centuries before Jesus comes to the planet. And again, if this plan did work, there would be no Christmas, no Easter, and no second coming of anything. Or anyone. You got to stop and think about that. And we've already seen in this particular monthly series the different attempts and the different ways, the different devices, the different schemes and designs that the devil tried to use to eliminate any possibility of the babe born in Bethlehem stable, Revelation 12. They all failed. Now, beloved, we're only 4 centuries from the incarnation. We're getting down to the wire, especially if you go back to Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman prophecy. We've covered a whole lot of turf in regards to time. We're coming down to the end of the race. 4 centuries to God is but a blink. The king buys into it. And chapter 3 ends with Haman and the king drinking a toast to this decree. Look at chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3. Verse 13. And the letters were sent by post, by horseback carrier, or by the Persian mail system, which was very ingenious, believe it or not, into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews. Not some of the Jews. We're not talking about baby boy Jews. We're talking about everyone in every age category. Both young and old, little children, women. In one day, Hitler had what? Several years to kill 6 million plus, and he still didn't eradicate them. This dude's going to do it all in one day. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. There it is in black and white. The middle of December, on this one day, the Persians would have the right, the legal right, to rise up and to kill every Jew within their vicinity and to confiscate their literal property, house, cattle, sheep, whatever. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given to every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against the day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was in perplexity. Well, because of time, I have to hurry. Haman's anger was so hot against Mordecai. When you come to chapter 5, he builds a gallows. He builds a hanging apparatus that was so tall that you could see it from quite a distance. His design and desire was to put Mordecai and hang him on those gallows that was being built at the same time. Then in chapter 6, divine comedy comes and hits Haman in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Haman is ordered by the king to honor a certain man with certain qualifications and characteristics, and Haman thinks that the king is talking about Haman. So Haman, his head gets really big when the king asks him, "What shall I do to the man that did such and such and such and such?" Haman falls into the providential divine comedy by telling the king what ought to be done to such a man with great glory and pomp and whatever. And the king turns right around and says, "Fine, do it to Mordecai right now." Because that's when Mordecai, saving the king's life of chapter 3, comes to fruition and comes to the king's attention. He found out that nothing was done for Mordecai for saving his life, saving his skin. And so he wants to reward Mordecai, but he doesn't know how to do it. Haman walks into the situation, and when the king asks, "What shall be done to the man that did this, did it, did it, did it, did it?" And Haman says, "Well, do this and this and this and this." And the king says, "Fine, Haman, I want you to do it to Mordecai." Oh, beloved, God rubbed the salt into Haman's wounds, and Haman got all the more fired up, all the more determined to see these people eradicated off the globe. Well, then God's providential finger comes in again. Mordecai then goes to Esther and says, "Hey, you got to tell the king who you are now. This is no longer a matter of concealment. You got to tell the king exactly that you are a Jew. Because if you don't, someone else, hopefully in God's providence, will do it. But you are the queen. You got a direct line to the king." Well, when you read the book of Esther, and I got to hurry up because of time, she sets herself to fasting and praying. And that's the only time you find really any true religious type of activity mentioned in the whole book. You don't even hear the name God at all, let alone Jehovah, Adonai, whatever. There's no mention. But he's in the backdrop, just like the devil's in the backdrop. You got these two key players on the backdrop. God Almighty on one hand, and then that red malevolent bloodthirsty dragon on the other hand. And the people are simply working out the providential plan of God. And the devil thinks he's going to come in and extinguish that plan. Well, Queen Esther invites the king and Haman to two separate lunches. And in that encounter, her true identity is made known, that she was about to be killed. And when the king asked her, "Who in the world is going to put a hand to my beautiful queen?" She says, "That man, Haman, in his deadly deed, in his plan that you signed." Well, in the divine twist of things, Haman is hung on the gallows that was meant for Mordecai. And since under Persian law you cannot change a law, you had to write another law to countermand the other law. King Ahasuerus grants permission of the Jews to defend themselves. And a long story short, the Jews rise up and are allowed to defend themselves. And in that defense, the nation, the people, and that royal bloodline is saved. Once again, it's preserved. Once again, it's kept intact. Once again, And ironically, when you read the tail end of the book of Esther, we're being told that Mordecai is elevated to such prominence amongst many of the Persians. Your Bible says many of the Persians became Jews. How'd they do that? It doesn't tell us. But many of the Persians apparently converted to Judaism and became Jews. Well, for the Persian men, that would meant going all the way with physical circumcision, which is a wee bit painful for a person who's an adult versus a baby. And Mordecai was exalted to such a place of prominence. And then, when you read the book of Nehemiah, which follows the historical events of the book of Esther, you find a different attitude on the part of the Persian kings towards the Jewish people. The king at that time gives Nehemiah an open checkbook to go back, rebuild the city, take care of the temple on the empire's own bank account. Such a favorable disposition on the part of the Persians towards God's people in the book of Nehemiah, while when you read Esther, you find a lot of hostility to God's people on the part of the local yokels who were non-Jews. What caused this difference in demeanor on the part of the Persian Empire? One from hostility in the book of Ezra to an open checkbook and all the money and all the resources you need in the book of Nehemiah. That's where the little book of Esther comes in. Even though God's name is not mentioned, even though you do not hear the name Adonai or Yahweh, you don't even hear the name Jesus or Christ. God is nowhere to be found in the text, but he's behind the scene, orchestrating providentially every move, every choice, every decision. And the devil, assuming he can use Haman the Gagite to extinguish forever these people and therefore hinder the incarnation, which is only 400 years away. So there, beloved, is my nativity installment. One has to be totally blind not to see the red dragon behind Haman's plot to eradicate the covenant people of God and thus extinguish that crimson bloodline from Adam all the way down to Jesus leading up to Bethlehem stable. Also, one must be totally and willingly blind not to see the guiding hand of God in each and every step that people took and all the examples I gave you, despite, in this book of Esther, his name being absent. You're going to be totally blind not to see the finger of God behind the scenes orchestrating Vashti's defrockment, seeing Esther being chosen as the next queen, the next bride of King Ahasuerus. The hostility between Haman and Mordecai, God was directing that. Haman's wicked plan to eradicate the Jews and therefore, not knowing, torpedoing the incarnation, God was behind that. God was also behind Mordecai divulging the attempted assassination, that plot to kill the king being brought to light, and yet he was never rewarded, but it was filed and lost like the government does with all of its files, mysteriously gets lost in the shuffle. Then it's resurrected and read to the king, and king says, what was done to this guy? Nada, nothing. Nothing was done. We gotta fix that. Haman walks in. Hey, Haman, what do you think the king ought to do to such a man? Blah, 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 blah. Well, hey, do this and do that. Fine, you do it to Mordecai. Boom, the finger of God going to town. And then Haman building the gallows, and he's going to put Mordecai's neck in that loose noose. And it's his head who goes in there. The king even orders all of Haman's family extinguished, put to the sword, and the proceeds of his property given to Mordecai. And then in the end, Mordecai is exalted to such a high position amongst the Persians. Many Persians become Jews. Read it for yourself. What did they do? How did they do it? It doesn't say, but they became Jews. What does it mean to be a Jew? How does one become a Jew? Read it for yourself. And then that act on the part of God behind the scenes preserved forever that royal bloodline. And when Jesus Christ was born and when he uttered his first cries as an infant, guess what? The devil knew he had lost. But he wasn't done playing his fiendish games when it came to Jesus in his public ministry. The devil thought, well, I've lost all those battles. Maybe I can do something else. And he was able to weasel in into the very church and find someone willing to betray Christ. And then he was able to weasel into the Jewish Sanhedrin and to get them all flustered and all fired up in getting rid of their Messiah. That's why 1 Peter 5 is there. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, seeketh whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast, not in some exorcism. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Well, beloved, I hope you've enjoyed this Nativity series. I promise we won't mention the devil, Lord willing, next year if I'm still alive and we have another Nativity 2022. We'll try to keep the devil away this time. But he needed to be brought into the picture and to show you what he tried to do and how he lost. And since he lost all those attempts, guess what? He's not going to win destroying your life and the church, provided we resist him steadfast in the faith. May the Lord richly bless you, and may the Lord grant you a better Christ-centered new year. Amen.